Well, as we read, it's a bit of a reminder, since it's been a few weeks since we have been in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus on that day accomplished something I think that was never accomplished prior to that. It was the kind of day that you would have remembered for the rest of your life. That as Jesus came into the synagogue that morning and began preaching and teaching with an authority that they had never before heard or seen, and then he casts out a demon right in the midst of the synagogue service. Can you imagine that happening this morning? All of a sudden, a person stands up with a demon and we went and cast it out. I think you would remember this service. And I think the people of Jesus' day would have remembered. Then he goes on from there after doing this, and he goes to the home of Peter and Andrew, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and he goes and touches her, and then all of a sudden her sickness is gone. And then it seems that the word kind of spread around and that the whole city had gathered together at the door of the house with all those who were sick and demon-possessed. And Jesus spent the evening and into the night healing every single one who came. There were many illnesses that were healed and many demons that were cast out, so that the entire city of Capernaum, for the most part, was rid of all disease and demon possession. It was a display of the glory of God that had not yet before been seen. But think about Jesus at the end of that day. What must it have been like for him? I don't know, when you read sometimes through the Gospels, and I remember there was an account where a lady comes up to him who had been bleeding for many years, and she touches Jesus and she is healed. And if you remember, Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" And his disciples are saying, "Well, look, there's a whole crowd around you. Everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you?" But Jesus, as the lady had touched her, had recognized that power had gone out from him. And you can imagine then, as Jesus was healing and casting out demons into the evening, that surely this night of ministry must have been tiring for him. That it must have been wearying as power had gone out from him and as he ministered to the various people who came. And you'd think, after a long day of ministry, what would Jesus do? Well, I know what I would do. I would probably sleep in. Maybe after a long night, if we were here all into the night, maybe I would take the entire day off the next day. But here in Mark 1:35, we see the heart of Christ. As it says in verse 35, instead of taking the day off or sleeping in, it says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Here we see the priority of prayer in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's hard to miss the priority of prayer in the life of Christ if you read through the Gospels. We remember he began his ministry with 40 days of prayer and fasting in the wilderness. Towards the end of his ministry, we find him agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. If we read through the Gospels, we'll find whole chapters like John 17, where Jesus prays this glorious high priestly prayer that is recorded for us there in John 17. In other places, we will find Jesus in just short, pithy little statements praying. The last words that Jesus uttered on the cross were a prayer where he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus loved to constantly spend time with his heavenly Father in prayer. In Luke 5:16 in the NASB, it says, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." This was the pattern of his life. And notice when Jesus prayed. He made it a priority to pray first, at the beginning of the day, before he did anything else. It says he rose very early in the morning. He hadn't maybe had a cup of coffee yet. He hadn't talked to anybody yet. No one else was up, but it was still dark, it says. And he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. You can imagine, because he stayed at the house of Peter and Andrew with James and John and Peter's mother-in-law. There might have been Peter's wife and kids might have been there. Thinking about how Jesus, getting up quietly so as not to awaken anybody, taking his robe and tightening his belt around him and heading out into this desolate place, down the streets, dark still, no one else is yet up, and finds a place where he can be alone with his heavenly Father in prayer. Before Jesus would again meet with men, he must meet with God and spend time with his Father. This is a regular pattern of Jesus. If you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus does ministry, and he ministers long into the night sometimes, or has long days of ministry. But then he goes and spends time with his Father in prayer. I don't know if you remember the account in Mark 6 of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the people. He went to go away with his disciples to have some time away to rest, and the people followed him around the lake where he went. And they met him on the other side, and Jesus had compassion on them, like they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them and minister to them. And as it got later, his disciples said, well, you got to send these people away. They got to go into the towns to get some food because they're going to starve out here. They need to eat. And Jesus says, well, you feed them. And then Jesus goes and out of a few loaves and fish, feeds the 5,000 people. And then after he had fed the 5,000, it says this in Mark 6:45. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on a mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Now it says that Jesus sent his disciples. They were going across in the boat. It was about the fourth watch of the night that Jesus came out to them. The fourth watch of the night begins at 3 a.m. and goes to 6 a.m. So after Jesus dismissed the crowd, maybe about 6, 7 o'clock, he goes up to a mountain to pray, and it's not till 3 in the morning at least that he goes out to meet these disciples on the water. What was Jesus doing for those 7 or 8 hours? Jesus went up on the mountainside after his day of ministry once again to pray and spend time with his Heavenly Father. And he always seems to do it at a time early in the morning or late in the evening. He finds time before he goes back into ministry to spend time with his Father in prayer. Now, this was not the only time that Jesus spent time in prayer early in the morning. We find in Matthew 6, the disciples hear Jesus pray and ask him to teach them to pray. So obviously, he wasn't alone and it wasn't early in the morning. There are many other times we can pray. We find in Acts chapter 3, we find Peter and John going to the temple. It says at the hour of prayer, and that hour was the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In Acts 10, we find Peter praying on a housetop at noon. At other times in the Old Testament, it says in Daniel 6:10 that Daniel got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks to God. So we can understand that any time would be a good time to pray. Prayer can happen all throughout the day. As a matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 calls us to pray without ceasing. And yet I want to encourage us as this new year comes that we would consider spending time and prioritizing prayer at the beginning of every day. As we see in the example of Jesus. Now think about this. If we had gone to our in-laws' house or a friend's house and enjoyed a turkey dinner this past Christmas season, and we, after the dinner was over, just walked away and said nothing about the dinner and to the one who made it, how do you think that would go over? Well, is this not the day that the Lord has made? Has he not made every day for us? And wouldn't it be right for us to spend the first part of the day, for a few minutes even in the morning, thanking God and recognizing that he has given us this day? Are not his mercies new every morning? Well, wouldn't it behoove us then to thank him for those mercies every morning at the beginning of the day? Think about this. Jesus was the perfect, sinless Son of God, and he regularly started his day early with prayer. Maybe how much more do we need to pray when we begin our day? If we went into our day, for instance, without eating and drinking, we would find ourselves very soon being weary and tired and have very little energy to do our work. You know, but have you ever thought about the fact that when we go into our day without prayer, maybe we go into our day weak and tired and lacking spiritual energy and strength to face the world, the flesh, and the devil? Do you think that we in our own strength can go and confront the day in our own weakness without coming to that throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in all of our needs throughout the day? Because certainly there will be many situations and things where we will need help from God, we will need strength, where we would fail without him, and surely then it would help us in the morning to get up and recognize in our weakness, come before the throne of grace that we might receive his help to help us in the day ahead. Someone has said that prayer is our impotence reaching out to God's omnipotence. It's our impotence reaching out to God's omnipotence. And surely, if we recognize how impotent we are to accomplish the purposes of God in our own strength, we would then come seeking help from this omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. I don't know about you, but in the morning I'm often tired. And I can use that as an excuse for not praying in the morning. And then I think about that, and I think about what the hymn writer said. He says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, and oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." You know, maybe Jesus got up in the morning because he was tired. Maybe it was part of his rest and part of his rejuvenation to spend time with his heavenly Father in prayer so that he would be energized for the day to come. You know, oftentimes I can think, well, I'm too busy. I have too many things that are ahead of me in the coming day, so I don't have time for prayer. Well, it seems here that I think if you read the life of Jesus that he was often tired and busy. If anybody had a busy life, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he didn't say, well, I'm too busy to pray, but I think he really believed he was too busy not to pray. And so he would seek out his heavenly Father at different times. I think about the quote of Martin Luther. He was quoted as saying this, "I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." I don't know about you, but that oftentimes is not my attitude. And when we think about prayer, it's not something that obviously we can easily make people feel guilty about not praying, but I hope that this morning I'm not making you feel guilty, but helping you see the necessity of it. And Jesus, for the joy of spending time with his heavenly Father and his coming before him to seek for all his needs for the coming day, went and did the ministry that he did in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit as he spent time with his heavenly Father in prayer. Notice not only the when Jesus prayed, but notice the where. It says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." So he left the house, he left the place where other people would distract him, and went out to a desolate place in private so he could be alone with his heavenly Father. For Jesus, prayer was not a religious act to be seen by men, but was a time in secret where he could be alone with his heavenly Father in loving intimacy and prayer. If we read through the Gospels again, we will realize that it wasn't easy for Christ to find time to be alone, time to be away from the crowds. They were always pressing in on him and seeking him at every turn. And yet here we find that Jesus chose the wilderness as his prayer closet, and darkness was what bolted the door to keep him away from others. In Luke 5, if you remember, after Jesus healed a man with leprosy, it says this in Luke 5:15. "But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities." So the crowds are pressing around him again and seeking him out. But then it says, "But he would often withdraw to desolate places and pray." Now, Jesus went to a desolate place to pray. That's not the only place that we can pray, a place where we are alone. We find oftentimes Elijah prayed on the top of Mount Carmel amongst other people around. Jesus would pray in front of his disciples. It's not that we always have to be alone. But getting away with God in a private place, a place where you can be quiet and focus and pray, is something that I think we should seek out. Maybe not the kind of place like Jonah did as he prayed in the belly of the great fish. We don't necessarily want to get alone with God in the Daniel in the lion's den, where I would bet he was praying. But surely there are places that we can seek out to be alone in private with our Heavenly Father this year and seek out a time and a place where we can do this. In Matthew 6:6, Jesus said this to his disciples, "But when you pray, Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so this year, I want to encourage you to think about and ask God to help you to set aside time at the beginning of the day, at a quiet time. Maybe we have to get up like Jesus a little earlier than everyone else so that we can do this, but I encourage you to follow his pattern that he has given for us here. Secondly, I believe that Jesus, in prioritizing prayer, was able to not follow popular opinion, but to center his life on the priorities of his heavenly Father. I think we see this here in verse 36 and 37. After he prayed, it says, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And then he said to them, 'Let us go over onto the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.'" So Simon and his friends are looking for Jesus. He's out praying in the wilderness, spending time with his heavenly Father. They come seeking him. And they say to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Now I question, is that just a statement that they are making? Or is it maybe a hint of a reprimand or a rebuke to Jesus? You know, what in the world are you doing out here? Everyone's looking for you. We've got work to do. People are coming. The crowds are gathering. People are flocking. We've got a movement going on. You know, and that the people were coming and pressing in on him. And it was not only Peter and those who were with him that did this, but in Luke 4:42, in the parallel passage to this, it says that the people sought him and came to him. And they came to him with a purpose in mind, it says, and would have kept him from leaving them. They wanted Jesus to stay. They'd come anticipating now more days of the same thing. They wanted a healing crusade where the crowds could gather, where Jesus could grow in popularity, and eventually he could be crowned king and rally the people and defeat the Romans. We've got something going on here. And they were pressing Jesus to stay. And we see that throughout Jesus' ministry, there's often times where the crowds had one intention and Jesus had another. For instance, in John 6, verses 14 and 15, it says this, after he had fed the 5,000, it says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is coming into the world.'" And then he says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king," what did Jesus do? "Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." The crowds and the peer pressure and public opinion wanted Jesus to do one thing. They would be glad if Jesus would continue just to heal people and feed people and keep on going. And they're saying, "Look, this is great. Let's keep on." And yet Jesus, in spending time with his heavenly Father, was able to prioritize things in heavenly priorities, not the priorities of men. In Mark 8, verse 31 to 33, we read this. And we looked at this earlier when we began this series. It said, "Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. But it says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" How is it that the disciples consistently and the people around Jesus were focusing their minds and hearts on the things of men and trying to get Jesus to follow along with them, and yet Jesus could stand firm focusing his mind on the things of God? Because you notice what he said. He said, "Let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Or in the parallel passage in Luke 4:43, it says, "He said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.'" Jesus was sent for a purpose. He knew his purpose. He knew his heavenly Father's priorities. And one of the ways he was able to keep focused on those priorities was by spending time in prayer so that he would not be swayed by peer pressure and public opinion and the crowds, but could continue to do what his heavenly Father had called him to do. Jesus didn't follow public opinion to draw a crowd. He kept his mind focused on God-centered priorities. And it's interesting, I found as I was thinking about this passage and thinking about the life of Jesus, how this flies in the face of much sort of contemporary approaches to ministry. There was a very popular book written a number of years ago that kind of pervaded throughout the churches that talked about how people were to take unchurched Harry and Mary, these people that they kind of had out in the community, and we were to pull the community to see what they wanted. And once we found out what people wanted in a church, we were to try to have a church that would purposely be directing the activities of the church to meet the needs of those people, what they felt were their perceived needs. Is that what we see Jesus doing here? Is this Jesus' approach to ministry? No. Jesus had a purpose-driven, God-driven priority ministry, but he wasn't seeking to pull the people to see what they wanted, to continue to draw a crowd. The crowds wanted food, the crowds wanted healing, the crowds wanted Jesus to stay, and Jesus says, no, I'm not here necessarily to draw a crowd, but to accomplish the purposes and be faithful to the priorities of my Heavenly Father. But if Jesus would have followed the popular opinion, he surely would have been busy. He would have had huge crowds. They would have just kept mounting. He could have had a healing ministry and fed people every day. He would have had success in the eyes of the world, but he would have failed to accomplish his Heavenly Father's purposes. And ultimately, if he had kept on doing this, would have failed to accomplish our salvation. Because it was Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father, that his perfect righteousness in following every priority of his Heavenly Father, that has been credited to our account. His righteousness has become ours. If Jesus would have gone with the people, he would have left the purposes of God and left us unsaved. How is it that we measure ministry success in our own lives? Is it by popular opinion or size of crowds or whether people agree with us or not? Or faithfulness to the priorities and purposes of God as laid out in the Bible? And there is a link between Jesus praying and Jesus' priorities. And you can see that here in this text. That his ability to stay the course and not turn to the right or to the left was because Jesus strengthened his soul in prayer. And so he could forge ahead with the ministry that had been committed to him by his Heavenly Father when all else and everyone else would have had him stay. He was able to go against the crowd and stand alone because he had spent time alone with God so that he could then face those things. And we must keep this in our minds so that as we see many demands on our time in the coming year, there are many people that will press us for all kinds of things at work and in other ways, and will we spend time in prayer so that we too would not necessarily follow popular opinion, but we would give ourselves to the priorities and purposes of God? I sometimes think, how many things have I done that were unnecessary? How much time have I wasted on lesser things because I've spent too little time in communion with my Heavenly Father? How often are we drawn away by the crowd and peer pressure because we didn't spend some time on our knees before we began our day? And so I encourage you in the coming year to establish the priority of prayer, which will help you to establish right priorities in the rest of our lives. Finally, I want us to see, thirdly, the priority of Christ's preaching ministry. Jesus, in verse 38, says to them, after they said, everyone is looking for you, he says, and he said to them, let us go on to the next towns. Why? That I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. In Luke 4:43, again, as we'd read earlier, the parallel passage says, for this purpose I was sent, or for this is why I came out. Christ was sent from God. He came from God. He pre-existed with the Heavenly Father, and he sent him to earth with a purpose. He was sent to earth for a reason, and one of the main priorities, one of the main purposes for which Christ was sent was to preach. Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be a preacher, a proclaimer, a herald of good news. We read in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open of the prison doors for those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this passage, said that Christ was sent from God to bring the glad message to our earth from the far heavens. He emptied himself of glory and came forth from God the Father that he might proclaim throughout the land the message of redeeming grace and dying love. And Jesus didn't want his preaching ministry to be confined only to Capernaum. This passage was paraphrased by one saying, "I was sent by God not to preach at Capernaum only, but throughout Judea, and it is therefore improper to confine my labors to this place." Jesus prioritized preaching, sharing of the word of God. Now, while it's clear that Jesus never separated words from works or proclamation from ministrations, if you will, it's equally clear that he did have this priority on proclaiming the gospel message, on preaching the word of God. And we too must not necessarily neglect those things, the doing of good works, the healing ministry, the other things that Jesus did. Titus 2:10 calls us to adorn the doctrine of God with our good works. "Let our deeds adorn the doctrine of God our Savior," Paul says to Titus. Our deeds are to demonstrate the saving power of the gospel and the love of God that has filled our hearts as we have been transformed. But our deeds can never replace or overshadow the place of prayer and the word of God in the life of the church. We cannot allow doing good things to replace or overshadow the place of prayer and the word of God in the life of the church. This priority that Jesus had on prayer and preaching is something that we see consistently in the life of the apostles. In Acts 6:4, it says, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Where do you think the apostles learned this? They learned it from Jesus. The book of Acts, if you will, basically could be almost summarized as a book of preaching and prayer. That the disciples prayed and they preached and they prayed and they preached and they kind of went throughout the book of Acts, and God builded his church and was gathering his people together through preaching and prayer. Now, the world would have loved it if Jesus had only gone about doing good deeds and miracles and healing people. Jesus would have been greatly loved and accepted. Even the Pharisees would have been fine with a Jesus who did this as long as he didn't do it on the Sabbath. But Jesus was not crucified for feeding people and healing people. Jesus was crucified because of what he said and who he claimed to be. You remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? They all came flocking afterwards looking for more bread. They wanted to be fed again. But then Jesus turns and preaches a difficult sermon, and at the end of John 6, it says that almost everybody left him. And then he says to his disciples, "Are you going to leave too?" But Peter, understanding the truth, says, "No, where else can we go? Because you have the words of eternal life." Jesus could have kept feeding the people. They would have been happy to see that, but Jesus was committed to preaching and at times preaching difficult messages that caused people to leave and not to come. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about a statement that many of you might be familiar with by Saint, I think it's credited to Saint Francis of Assisi, and I think it has done great harm to the church, where Saint Francis is reported as saying, "Share the gospel, if necessary, use words." Is that what Jesus believed? If Jesus believed this, he would have been foolish to leave, because he was sharing the gospel without words, according to St. Francis, just fine. He was healing people and casting out demons, and the people were loving it. And if that was the way that people were going to come to be saved and inherit salvation, surely Jesus would have stayed in Capernaum and not left. But the gospel comes to us in words. There is no way to share this message of salvation apart from words. It must be proclaimed. It must be spoken. It must be preached. How can we share a message about the truth of Jesus Christ's virgin birth, his perfect life lived on our behalf, his substitutionary death died for us, and his resurrection that showed that God the Father had accepted this sacrifice on our behalf? How can we tell people about this by me doing good things? Our works adorn the doctrine of God, but they cannot replace it. We must proclaim the gospel the only way necessary with words. And just like Jesus, we must be committed to preaching and proclaiming that wherever we go. I don't know if you remember, but the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:13 made a statement. He says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But then afterwards, he begins to logically work through, how are people going to be calling on the Lord and be saved? And he says this, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Well, they've got to believe in order to call on him. And then he says, well, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone goes and lives a good life in front of them? No, that's not what Paul says. How are they to hear without someone preaching? Why? Because then in verse 17, he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If you carefully read the beginning of Paul's presentation of the gospel in Romans, beginning at verse 18, you will realize that most people in our world today have only enough knowledge of God to condemn them to everlasting punishment under the wrath of God. And that it says that people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're not looking for the truth, they are suppressing it. And if they aren't looking for it, how are they going to hear about it? Well, they're going to hear about it because we are to go to them and proclaim that truth. Jesus went about proclaiming the truth and preaching the truth, not because people wanted to hear it, but because they needed it. They needed to know that there was a way of salvation. They needed to know that 2017 in our day and his day was a day of hope, a day of good news, where people could be made right with God, where their consciences could be cleansed. They could be born anew and have everlasting life. They could be forgiven of their sins. And people suppressing the truth about their sin don't want to know, but we come and proclaim in Christ a Savior who can save everyone. No one is excluded. You can never be wicked enough or evil enough or have rebelled against God enough for Christ's mercy and grace not to reach out to everyone. And so not only the pastor in the pulpit, but the person in the lunchroom is to proclaim Christ. We must speak of him. Surely we want to live a life that shows the glory of the gospel and how it has saved us, but that will not save anyone. There has not been a person in the history of our planet who has ever been saved by watching someone do good works. No one has ever been saved by seeing a miracle. I don't know if you remember, we're almost done here. I'll just turn quickly. Luke in chapter 16. We're talking about the rich man and Lazarus. I don't know if you remember the story, but Jesus is telling about this rich man who had died and Lazarus who had died. And the rich man who is now in torment looks up to Lazarus and sees him at the bosom of Abraham with God. And he's lamenting the fact that he's in this place and knows that there are others who are going to come to this place too, this place of torment. And so he says to Abraham, he says to him, "Could you please send Lazarus to come back from the dead and go back and tell my brothers and warn them so that they won't come to this place as well?" And surely you think if someone like Lazarus had come back from the dead, there was another Lazarus that did come back from the dead. But if he would come back from the dead, this rich man thought, then my brothers, my five brothers would be warned and they would turn away from this and would believe. But then Jesus says this, but Abraham, as Jesus is quoting this here, he says, "But Abraham said, not that they have miracles, not that they have good works, but they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said to them, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In other words, it's only the word of God. If someone was to rise from the dead today, it would save no one. It's only the word of God through the preaching of the gospel that people will come to saving faith in Christ. And so as we look forward to the coming year, I pray that I and that we, with the help of God, would see in Jesus a pattern for our life this year. That God would help me and help us to get up in the morning and to pray and seek his help and his strength in our weakness so that we could go out and live a life to the glory of his name. That as we pray, that he would help us to order our priorities in the coming year in such a way that we would seek only with our lives to accomplish the purposes and the priorities of God. That we would not be swayed this year, young people, when you go to school, that you would not be swayed by popular opinion and peer pressure and the rest of us too. That our lives, as we spend time in prayer, would be focused on these purposes and priorities of God. And one of the great priorities that he's given us is to go and make disciples of all nations, proclaiming the good news of the gospel, and that we would seek help from God in our weakness, that he would give us strength to actually speak to people, not just to seek to live a holy life absolutely, but to speak this truth as we meet others along the way, that many more this year would come to faith in Christ. For James 1:18 says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. And if that's how we came to faith, that's how others will too. And by God's grace this year, let us devote ourselves to the word of God in prayer and come back at the end of this coming year and celebrate the way that God has used that in our own lives and the lives of those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that because we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come to your throne of grace in prayer and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And surely we are in need every day, all the time, of grace and mercy from you. Oh, that you would remind us of this and bring our hearts so that we would be constant in prayer and begin our day with prayer and end our day with prayer. May you help us to order our priorities aright. And may you help us to speak of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those whom we meet this year. Strengthen us and help us. May we be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with the help of the Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.